We turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Begin to read in chapter 3, 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground in an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering had he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. That is, sin like a panther that is crouching at the door. One who walks in sin, and sin like a panther pounces on one and begins to devour one, and you're the object of his desire, and actually rules over you. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And now go to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, about that time that formal worship began. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, man. In the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. Thus far the reading of the Holy Scriptures. We turn to the Gospel word now as we find it in 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath anointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. We have here tucked away in Genesis chapter 4 a jewel of a text. It is a text in which there is the display and demonstration of love. Of the love of a man for his wife in the Lord. And the love of God for his people as represented by Mother Eve. A case can be made that this little text, when it comes to the gospel set forth in the Old Testament and the revelation of the way of salvation with its promises, a case can be made this is the third most significant text in the whole of the Old Testament. When it comes to the revelation of the gospel and the character of God as the Savior God and the God of covenant and promise and faithfulness, holding primary place is Genesis 3:15. Hard on the heels of Adam and Eve rebelling against Jehovah God, because though you gave us almost everything, you didn't give us everything. You didn't give us enough. And you even deceived us. You said this tree is no good and we don't believe you. And we will take it as we desire. And the fall. And their betrayal of God and counting his friendship not worth the piece of a fruit. And what does God do? You turned your back on me. I turn my back on you. I drive you out of the garden. And you perish now. Everlastingly. And you will die. And turn to dust. And that's all there will ever be. But he does not, does he? To those who have insulted him in base ingratitude and the worst of rebellion, he comes with a gospel promise, the mother promise, and I will give you seed, especially a spiritual seed, who will undo what you have done. Not only undo to other things what you have done, but undo even to yourself what you have done to yourself. And save you. And make you once again my friends. Genesis 3:15. The revelation of the character of Jehovah God to the likes of a fallen human race that is staggering if you begin to think it through. But I said this is the third. Where is the second? This is catechism class. I'd pause now and say, what would you consider in the Old Testament to be the second revelation of greatest gospel significance for the Old Testament reaching to the New Testament? And then I would pace back and forth and wait for someone to raise their hand or call upon someone finally. But this is in catechism. I'm the preacher, so I will simply have to tell you. And I don't think you will disagree with me when I say Isaiah 7:14. Behold, I show you a wonder. A virgin shall conceive and bear his son, her son. And his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Which means, I will join myself unto your flesh. And I will take upon myself to undo what you have done. at the greatest of cost to myself for your sakes, who tried to rob me of everything I made. The gift-giving God Himself in our flesh for our salvation. What a gospel. Now this text, a case can be made. Because without the birth of Seth, you don't have the genealogy that reaches to the seed of the woman. Cut off with the death of Abel and the reprobation, that is, the appearing of the reprobation of Cain as the reprobate and the carnal seed and dismissed. But with the gift of Seth, beloved, the chain remains unbroken that will lead all the way to the seed of the woman, who will undo what our first parents did, not only undo, but restore to them the inheritance and the wonder of fellowship with the living God once again. Beloved, that's this text. For God so loved the world that He gave to Eve Seth. That's really the text. God hath appointed to me, she says, God hath appointed to me another seed instead of Abel. The gift-giving God and the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is revealed here, and this ties in with a text that has to do with love. Love of a man for a woman and the fruit of it, but the love of God for His church especially. And that means, of course, us who sit here today, way back there, worked with us in mind in the giving of this Seth. With that in mind, that we consider this text under the theme Seth, God's gift to Mother Eve. The ordinary birth of an extraordinary child, the fruit and proof of love, and harbinger of that great seed, and you know, of course, who he would be. God's gift to Mother Eve, because in giving this gift to Mother Eve, He gave this gift to the church, to us. She represents us, of course. From a merely human point of view, there's nothing remarkable about the birth of Seth. A man knew his wife, a sexual relationship, and lo and behold, 9 months later, a child is born, in this instance, a son, and they give him a name. In the history of the world, how many billions of times hasn't that occurred? Conception, birth, a naming. Nothing extraordinary about that. Very commonplace. But for all it being seeming so commonplace, beloved, the birth of this Seth is anything but commonplace and ordinary. It may not appear to be extraordinary, but this is the birth of an extraordinarily important child and a revelation of an extraordinary kind of love. In the first place, this is a extraordinary event, the birth of this child Seth, because it's the birth of a human being. And don't lose sight of the birth of a human being, beloved. It's the revelation of the splendor of the mind of the Creator. Strands of DNA joining together, invisible to the eye and lining up just in a certain way. And there's meiosis and there's cell division. And after a few days, that's called plutopotency. And suddenly cells begin to divide in extraordinary ways and some become bones. This stuff that just cells becomes hardened like bones, and some become nerves that attach to a spine, and some diversify into arteries and veins that have to go to the limbs that are coming out just at the right part of this little lump. And finally, skin and teeth and fingernails and a brain. And the wonder of the eye that can receive the light, and the brain that can interpret what's coming through the light, and then a mind that becomes self-aware and can learn to speak and say, I. It's astounding, beloved, if you begin to think it through. In fact, that's even recognized by the unbelieving. I just recently read a book, actually read it more than once, called A Brief History of Just About Everything by a man who is a self-confessed atheist and wants you to know this, evolution, that he has to deal with certain things in the book, and one of the biology and development of human life, and finally has to explain how astounding it all is. And in summation, basically what he says in his summation of how astounding it is, if it weren't that I was resolved to remain an unbeliever and an atheist, I would almost be persuaded that this had to be the product of a creator. Almost persuaded, but I won't allow myself to confess it. Beloved, the birth of a little human being. Hold your firstborn in your arms and say, what hath God wrought? The splendor of the mind of the great Creator, and given to us. And now here's the second extraordinary thing, given to us time and again as spiritual seed, not only physical life, but having spiritual life. Isn't that an extraordinary thing in a little child? We spoke about the incarnation, but in our little children is the Holy Spirit, spiritual life, God Himself dwelling in us and in our little ones. You don't find that extraordinary? And from the likes of us, think Adam and Eve. He gave such one to Adam and Eve, who had rebelled against Him with base ingratitude and turned their backs on Him and chosen death. They'd rather have this fruit, even if it means death, than life with God. And to that couple, God gives seed, spiritual seed, and to us as well. And who are we? What a remarkable revelation of grace and grace and the wonder of grace, and how amazing grace is to wretches like us, the reception of spiritual seed. And now you add to that this third consideration, beloved, that this wonder occurred at such an extraordinarily critical time, when for the second time it seemed that for man and everlasting life and the reception of the everlasting inheritance was lost. The first, of course, being the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And they are driven from the garden, the first paradise, as we read. And the tree of life is there. And the cherubims with flaming swords said, you're not going to eat of the tree of life. Every day you're going to eat. In the end, you're going to die. The death sentence of death is upon you. And you would conclude, everything's lost. If they can't eat of the fruit of the tree of life, they're as good as dead and they're dying. And when they breathe their last, they turn to dust. The food of worms. And what do you have? It's lost. We're done. Except Jehovah God comes in visible form with the mother promise and says, out of you who chose death, to you I'm going to give life, and one who will give you everlasting life. That's who I am. The beloved comes at a time, that's the first. Now you have the second time, of course. And Cain slays Abel. Cain, she thought evidently at first, was a child of God and maybe was the seed, the one who would come and slay the dragon slayer. But he, of course, shows himself to be carnal. But the one who would have been the seed in his place instead of him, Abel, is slain. And now, beloved, with what are they left? And what hope is there? Well, what you have, of course, in this history right here of Cain slaying Abel is a foreshadowing of the whole of human history, especially, one might say, of Old Testament history. That is, Satan the dragon, hearing the mother promise and knowing there is coming a seed, because he spoke those words to Satan, don't remember. Don't forget the serpent and whom Satan is and where he's at. Doesn't address the woman. He addresses Satan himself in the woman's hearing, so she can hear the mother promise. That's the scriptures. Satan's well aware. There's coming one who's going to slay you as a dragon, Satan. He's going to crush your head and your seed, and he's going to give to the woman and her seed the victory. In Old Testament history is what? The battle, isn't it, between the seeds and Satan seeking to prevent the coming of this dragon slayer? You find that in Revelation, you know, chapter 12, where you have a summary of Old Testament history, where you have this great wonder in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and she represents the church, and she, being with child, the church is with child, cries, travailing in birth, pains to be delivered, and there's another wonder, the great red dragon. Well, has these eight devils who have followed him. He stands before the woman, which is ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Especially power over the seed of the serpent, you see. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, the ascension of Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. But there you have history. How many times, beloved, in the Old Testament, did it not seem as though the dragon was going to have the final say? Satan and the line of the woman hanging, as it were, in its existence by a thread. You go to Egypt and the decree of Pharaoh, slay all the male children, all the little Jew boys, throw them into the Nile, and once they lose all of their males, the women will simply be absorbed into Egypt, and become their seed will simply become some become Egyptians, like all the rest of us. But God, of course, delivers Israel through the way of the Red Sea and drowns Pharaoh and his host. And the church continues. And you know your Bible history. You can go on to a certain Athaliah from Ahab and Jezebel, who marries the king of Judah. And then her husband is slain by Jehu. And then she goes after her own grandchildren. What a wonderful grandmother. Goes after her own grandchildren to cut them off so she can rule all by herself, you see. But you have the wife of Jehoiada the priest there, who gets little baby Joash, and the royal seed is spared once again. And you can go on, of course. And then you come to Bethlehem Ephratah, and the Edomite is on the throne. And tell me where this promised Messiah is to be born, because I also want to worship him. But of course, they're warned in a dream, and Joseph and Mary take the little one into Egypt, because out of Egypt have I called my son. And Herod sends down his soldiers to slay all the little baby boys, 2 years old and younger. And it's as though the jaws of the dragon snap shut. But the seed has escaped, just escaped the peril, and is preserved once again. History, God's history, and keeping alive the line of the seed of the woman until the birth of the dragon slayer himself, Mary's firstborn. But here, beloved, is where it begins. Cain slaying Abel. And it seems as though the serpent, the dragon, has conquered after all, and has slain those who could bring forth the Christ child. It's in that context, you understand, that you have the birth of Seth, when it seems that it's cut off. Satan is going to have the last laugh after all. There's no record, you know, that Adam and Eve to this point have had a third son. Without a doubt, they've had daughters. And Cain and Abel have married sisters and brought forth who knows how many other children, and cousins end up marrying cousins, and they're diversified, and they could be already numbered in the hundreds. Cain and Abel probably in their 70s by this time, so a sizable contingent. But you don't read of a third son. So the firstborn is dead, and the secondborn is dead, and the firstborn shows himself to be carnal and reprobate, and they have, from a certain point of view, no son who is as their heir. There might be grandchildren, great-grandchildren, but no heir. And it's then you read of Seth being given to Adam and Eve. And when Seth is given, beloved, then the line is continued, you see. God blesses that relationship between Adam and Eve with the birth of this one, and the line is spared, and it is continued. And the chain will reach unto Christ Jesus, Mary's firstborn, who is the seed of the woman and the great dragon slayer. So ordinary, beloved, so ordinary is the birth of this Seth. And yet, extraordinary when all is said and done. And beloved, that's the work of God even with us and our seed, is it not? We bring forth ordinary children. What's so extraordinary about our children, every physical, maybe even intellectual point of view, how highly gifted and special may they be? Just ordinary children. But it's not simply as it appears to the eyes, not when we're given spiritual seed. Because, beloved, the wonder is not only what God does in them, but what the Lord God does through them as He brings forth the spiritual seed. Because Satan knows, this is my bane. It is from these children that comes those who will withstand me and my evil and my lies and deceit and expose my lies and deceit and testify against the world and be the means by which God gathers His church. The heirs, they will inherit everything after all, as long as they're given spiritual seed. He understands, He sees the importance, the significance of the seed of the woman, even in the New Testament age, as the gospel goes forth. And it's the church that brings the gospel, isn't it? Not just the minister, but the whole of the Christian church that's made up of the spiritual seed. And the gospel has victory after victory after victory and gathers the church and steals, as it were, takes from Satan those whom he says are my own. Oh, no, they're not. They're on to church and God. And the seed woman are those who bring the gospel and gather them into God. And he suffers defeat after defeat. He knows the importance, beloved. Don't think he doesn't. Ordinary, you say. But when it comes to salvation and the ultimate victory of extraordinary importance and significance, as the Spirit works in them and Christ through that Spirit in them brings about these victories. Now, let's understand that this incident gives us what we may call the fruit and proof of love in the reception of Seth. You have gospel, and Eve perceives that gospel, perceives in Seth this good word from God and the illumination of God's love Himself and of His faithfulness. And you understand that when you look at the birth of this Seth from Eve's eyes, in the circumstances in which she receives him, the circumstances, not only what you read about, but they're in the text itself, if you will notice, when Eve receives the child and then says she, God, says she, hath appointed to me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Notice, another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. This is a word to a mother, our first mother, who was filled as she looked at the corpse of her secondborn in deepest despair. Not simply because she has a son who's died. That too. Every mother here can identify with that, whether you've lost one or not. But there are mothers, you know, who have lost children. And when the mother loses the children, she never forgets. I can't tell you how many times I've walked into the room of an aged mother of Israel whose family has been raised and pictures on some ledge or something, and I have said, "Oh, you had 5 children." "Oh, no, Reverend. I had 6 children. But one died just weeks after the birth, or maybe a few months, or maybe was even stillborn. His name was John or something." And she'll tell you the date on which that child was born and the date on which that child died. She has never forgotten. The church may not even realize he had been born, but or she, but not that mother. It was her child. That's how God has wired the mothers of Israel. Especially, I'm always reminded, you know, of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. The minister is to declare comfort to God's people in the midst of their afflictions and trials. And the climax of Isaiah 40, in my judgment, is the 11th verse, which almost says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," but it speaks of the coming of the great shepherd, doesn't it? And what is true of this great shepherd? And he shall lead his flock like a shepherd, and carry the lambs in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And the focus of the shepherd is on the mothers of Israel, who in the Old Testament time lost child after child after child and had the grief of childbearing. But the great seed of the woman comes to bring comfort to those mothers concerning their lambs and even the unborn in the womb. I always remember the Syrophoenician woman. She comes, her daughter is dying. You know what she says? Lord, have mercy on me. You might think she would say, Lord, have mercy on my child. But she doesn't. She says, Lord, have mercy on me. So closely does a mother identify herself with her children. Remember that, children. Your mother may be firm with you, stern with you, some discipline. But she loves you like life itself. And the Lord had mercy on the Syrophoenician woman by healing and saving her little daughter. Here, Eve, the body of her son, to bury in the grave a grief, and then add to that this. And the reason there is death in creation is because of my choice, my sin, what I have brought to pass, not only death in creation, but even upon my children. I am at fault. I am to blame. This is the punishment of God upon my deed. In deepest, deepest despair, from the depths, beloved, from the depths, has God forgotten to be kind? I don't know what word I would have brought her. The mother promised and she would have said, yeah, wonderful words, but there's the body of my son. The promise is in tatters, hangs in tatters, and it all has been shredded. I have just the corpse of a son, and what is the future of the mother promise now? And God gives her Seth. And she holds that little child in her hand, that son who is an heir, you see, an heir. And says, oh no, God has not forgotten to be kind. He has not turned his back on me because I turned my back on him. Once again, he has come and he has smiled upon me and us in his favor and given to us a child who can be the continuation of the line, who can be numbered with those who in the end undo what I have brought to pass upon creation and be the Savior of the world and my Savior as well, my Christ and my Lord. That's how she reads. That's why she says, God hath once again given me seed. And to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. The love of God in that little one, beloved, as Eve read him. And she read him, of course, aright. The revelation of God himself and his face towards her. And remembering his promise, faithful to the end. But there's also here a revelation, a manifestation of the love of a husband. We read that Adam knew his wife, and that's not simply, well, they had a sexual relationship, and the result of that is you have a child. This, beloved, is the knowledge of love. When you have love, that's wedded to faith. Then you bring forth life. Love that's wedded to faith brings forth life. And here the love life is brought forth. And it was not Adam who stood by the grave with Eve, and she said, I was the one who brought this to pass. And Adam says, that's right, you did. This woman is because of you and your choice. If you hadn't taken that silly fruit and offered it to me, this would have never happened, and we wouldn't have children who are dying and turning to dust and murder in their own family. It's your fault. He doesn't turn to her that way. He sees her in her grief and despair, and he embraces her. And he loves her. And they bring forth Seth, the fruit of that kind of knowledge, beloved. That kind of love. A man who could say, yes, my wife Eve, you sinned. But I sinned with you. I am not absolved. We are two sinners standing in the need of grace. I forgive you what you have done. Forgive me what I have done amiss together. Where would we be, beloved, in our marriages if we were not long-suffering one another in love and forgiving even as we have been forgiven, not only by the other, but by Christ? Marriage is unraveling. But when there's love and the willingness to forgive as I have been forgiven, then there can be a union and staying together, is there not? And not only forgiving, but then treating one another with kindness and consideration as the Lord God, beloved, treated Eve, who sinned against him. Is he not even in that way our example? If I expect the Lord God in Christ, in my weakness and sins, to deal with me in consideration and mercy, who am I not to do the same with my spouse, who may have somehow displeased me? God have mercy upon us, beloved. And we too, to others, especially our spouses, as we would have God, and He has done to us. Is that not true? That's this text. God be thanked. And now, the harbinger, beloved. The harbinger of what was to come to pass. And a harbinger, of course, is like, in the springtime, the snow is barely melted and a crocus pops its head. And you say, ah, comes the spring, comes the summer, comes life once again. A harbinger of the things that are to follow and in a more abundant way. That's the birth, you see, of Seth. It's a wonderful birth from a certain point of view, extraordinary of importance as he will continue the line that will reach all the way to Christ and Mary's firstborn, but he's a replacement for Abel, but he's not able, of course, to do for Eve and the church what needs to be done. He couldn't avert even his own death. That's how he ended, didn't we? And he died. He lived, he brought forth a son and some others, and then he died. He didn't have the power to overcome the sentence of death, did he? He wasn't the one who had in his hands the rod of iron who was able to address the serpent and his seed and not only defeat the seed, but in the end to crush the power of the serpent himself and to set his people free and to bring salvation. We needed one whose blood speaks better things than of Abel. That's Hebrews, you know. Hebrews speaks of Abel's blood speaking of something, but it cried for vengeance, and that's all it could cry for. Cried for vengeance. We need one who not only cries for vengeance, but a blood that pays, that serves. Christ, the seed of the woman, beloved. His blood not only cries for vengeance, but it makes the atonement. It serves the sentence, and in it, beloved, is the power to wash one whiter than snow. Mary's firstborn of the spiritual seed adopted by the seed royal Joseph to be the dragon slayer, beloved, to be the dragon slayer.
And he was he not? Such an ordinary birth when you think about it. Wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. Ever see anything so commonplace? But was he? Was this one born to Mary, the Virgin, commonplace? Beloved, he was Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And in him, God saying, I will come and I will undo what you have brought to pass, and I will do for you what you could not do for yourself. I will slay the dragon and his seed. I'll make the atonement necessary, and I will grant you the right once again to partake of the tree of life, as it were, of Christ himself as the bread, and to live not only on, but to live in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, beloved, when you have the Christ, now you have a gospel to bring to those who have been confronted by death, don't you? Now you have a word. Despair not. You plant the body of this father, of this grandfather, in the seed, in the ground, as they did this past week, members of this congregation, in hope, because of what the seed of the woman has accomplished for him, for you, for us. What a marvelous Jehovah. What an astonishing love. Beloved, put your trust and confidence in him, because in him, even death becomes our servant, and we receive a life that death in the end can never touch. Believest thou this? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel, for the truth concerning thyself and the knowledge of that, thou who art our great Jehovah and hast chosen to be so. We thank thee for thy mercy. May we know it's new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. May we be those then who walk and reflect that love that we have for thee, one towards another, where we fail, forgive, and keep us in the ways of thy approval. In Jesus' name, amen.